Thank you, man. Would you turn in your Bibles to Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 11, and we'll be there momentarily. Just a word I don't think there's a whole lot here, but you know, we've been trying to encourage some people from the 4 o'clock service to come to this service, and thank you, that's a good thing. Next week, though, if you have kids, meaning, you know, kids, smaller kids, don't bring them to this service next week. Because next week is Leviticus 18, and it's going to be wild stuff. Prepare yourself for sex, sex, sex. It's going to be, don't miss next Sunday, okay? You will not fall asleep, trust me. And I'm embarrassed to even read the scriptures next Sunday. I'm teaching, pray that I won't say anything I'm sorry for, okay? It's, and I know that's a big prayer, but anyway, just a word to your parents, or to you parents, rather. So, Numbers chapter 11 is where we find ourselves this afternoon in our study of the book of Moses. Everybody loves a story, I think, and this is one great story from the scriptures. Let me set the scene before we come to our text here in Numbers 11. The Jews have been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and it has been horrible, and they have been crying out for freedom. And finally, God delivers them. Freedom at last, and they triumphantly march out of Egypt and into the desert on their way to the promised land. God has done amazing things, and the Jews have been privileged to see them firsthand, up close. He's brought plagues on Egypt. He's parted the Red Sea. He's defeated the mighty Egyptian army, and he's brought the people out of slavery into freedom. And they have seen all this up close and personal. They're 3 days into their journey. After 400 years of slavery, they're only 3 days into their journey towards the promised land. And Exodus chapter 16 tells us that they begin to complain. In the desert, Exodus 16 says, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The problem? Not enough water, not enough food. Fast forward about a year, and we find ourselves in Numbers 11. The Israelites are camped in the desert, and much of the book of Numbers takes place in that 38-year period where the Jews wandered in the desert before going into the promised land. And they're camped. And we're going to learn as we read this chapter what happens when God's people grumble and complain. Numbers 11. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some on the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord and the fire died down. So the place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Hope you're not hungry as I read this. Also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Boo-hoo. The manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it into handmeal or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into cakes, and it tasted like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Manna is God's miraculous provision of food for the people in the desert. And there's no way to really explain it other than God's provisions. Some liberal commentators have tried to figure out if there's some natural happenstance that's going on there, but it's clear in the text this is a miraculous provision of God. And again, in Exodus 16, verse 31, we get a little bit more information, and it says, the people of Israel called the bread manna. It was like white coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. I'm kind of hungry right now because I've been at church a long time. Sounds kind of good to me, but they got sick of it. They got really sick of it, and they romanticized the past, and they longed for Egypt. Cucumbers, melons, leeks, In-N-Out Burger, pizza. It's probably just a fantasy. It's probably garbage. These were slave people, and as they look backwards, they're romanticizing what it actually must have been like. I think it points out our tendency to have selective memories. I'm old enough to realize that it was always better quite a few years ago. And we idealize and we romanticize the past, don't we? Do you know in Santa Barbara there never used to be traffic or pollution? Really, that never happened. And do you know when I was in high school, the surf was always good, the water was warmer, and it was never foggy in the summer. Really, it's true. Do you know that all the good rock and roll music, all of it, took place in the 60s. I don't know why they can't come up with good stuff now. That all of my old friends were much closer, much nicer, much more affirming of me 20, 25 years ago. It's true. You know that Reed's sermons used to be so much more funny? I mean, really. He used to be hilarious, and as he's gotten older, it's just not like the old days. Instead of looking forward to Canaan, to the promised land, they nostalgically and forgetfully look back towards Egypt, back towards slavery. Look at verse 4, rabble. That word is probably a reference to non-Jewish exiles, other slaves who, when the Jews left Egypt, they went with them. They got out on this, and it appears that that group is beginning this complaining, this grumbling. And one of the great lessons from Numbers 11 is that grumbling and complaining about life is contagious. Look at verse 10. Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance of his tent. Can you imagine this? They're all camped together in the desert. It's probably pretty close proximity. And one family begins to complain, and I don't know what the wailing would be like, but doggone it, we got manna again. And it's contagious, and it just goes around the camp so that all of a sudden the whole nation is frustrated. You know that people who complain and grumble will attract other people who complain and grumble? It's true. It's contagious, and it's attractive. Now, I want to say this before we go on in this text, and I really want you to hear me on this, because it could be maybe like I'm just delivering some sort of speech at the Kiwanis Club about positive thinking, and it's really not true. This is not to say in this text that we cannot critically evaluate things in our life or things in our church. What we have here in Numbers chapter 11 is an uncalled for dissatisfaction with life that results in a devastating critical spirit. It's also not saying that those of us that are in a season of suffering should not question God. We should question God. And that is not the same as the grumbling or complaining that's spoken about here in this text. But complaining that's spoken about here is contagious. I went to college in the late 60s and early 70s, and most of you can't remember, a few of you can, and if you can, you probably weren't there. But it was an interesting time where everything got protested. It didn't matter. And I went to what is now Point Loma Nazarene. When I went there, it was United States International University. It was an incredible school because it was just literally yards away from some of the best surf in California. And God called me there, and I went to college there. I'm 19 years old, and I'm having a great time, and I'm away from home, and it's freedom. And, you know, 19-year-old men eat anything, especially if they're surfing a lot, right? You just consume. If it's calorie, it's yours, and you like it. And I remember thinking that the food at the DC or the cafeteria was fantastic, but there was a group of people who started a protest that the food was so poor, and it was unjust, and it was wrong, and it wasn't adequate for what we were paying, and blah, blah, blah. And you know what happened? Here's this 19-year-old guy who's always hungry because he's always studying surfing, and all of a sudden, I'm in my first protest. My first 60s protest. It wasn't Vietnam, it was the cafeteria food. And it was contagious as people began to grumble. Something in us likes to complain. You know who the first complainer was? It was Adam, very at the beginning of Genesis. He has a problem. It's called sin. He's disobedient. God calls him on it. And what does he do? He says, well, the woman you gave me, you could have done better. And he blames it on Eve, and he begins to complain about his wife. If you're around people who complain and grumble all the time, you will either become like them, watch this, or they will become embarrassed in your presence and you will separate. People who complain like to be around other people who complain. Churches can be destroyed by a group of contagious complainers and grumblers who will infect the body with a critical and unthankful spirit. Whiners destroy church life. Now, this has only happened twice in 27 years of church life, so don't anybody get freaked out as I tell you this. But and the last time it happened, it was about 10 years ago, so no worries. But there's been twice in 27 years of church life that I have seen somebody come to our church that I realized I need to ask them to leave just a week or two in. Now, if you've been in Santa Barbara a long time like I have, I've been here 30 years, you get to know not just your own congregation, you get to know a lot of Christians in other churches, which is a good deal. And you kind of get a flavor for the Christian life and also for a lot of different Christians in town. And there's been twice in the 27 years, long time of our church life, that I have seen people come to our church who I know have been to four or five or six other churches recently in their past and been very unhappy and complained and grumbled. And I thought, I'm going to just save them the disappointment. And so a couple of weeks into it, I've just gone up to them and said, you know what? I know you haven't been happy at this church and that church and this church, and it's quite a long list. And I said, you're not going to be happy here either. And, you know, they're always quizzical because they think, oh, they want everybody to come to your church. I said, you'd just be better if you went to another church and were happy, because you're not happy anywhere. Now, we're not going to do that a whole lot more. I don't want you to be freaked out about that. But it tends to be that certain people consistently want to be grumblers or complainers. Let's look at verse 10. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to read a pretty good portion of it. Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I found favor in your eyes, do not let me face my own ruin." In other words, I can't take it anymore, God. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to me, come to the tent of meeting, that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them." In other words, he's going to bless them with the same spirit that he's blessed Moses with. "They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone." Here's another lesson about complaining and grumbling. It saps the very life out of a leader. Moses is incredibly discouraged and despondent. And I believe this is why James in the New Testament says, "Don't grumble against each other." Or Paul says in Philippians 2, "Do everything without complaining or arguing." Not only is complaining and grumbling detrimental to church life and harmony, it's devastating to those in leadership. When a pastor, an elder, a home group leader, a youth leader, a Sunday school teacher, a ministry leader is surrounded by grumbling complaint, it makes them want to quit leading. and quit being involved. Moses here makes a couple of very critical mistakes. Look at verse 11. He assumes it was his fault, and it wasn't. Look at verse 14. He takes on leadership responsibility here that really wasn't his. He says, I can't carry all these people myself. And I'd want to say to Moses, you weren't supposed to. This was God's deal, not your deal. I love the Bible, as you know, and I hope you do too. And one of the things I like about the Bible is its consistent realism. And I also love the fact that we see its heroes definitely have feet of clay. And we've seen that if we study the book of Moses, haven't we? The leaders in the Bible are flawed. Abraham was deceitful. We saw that some weeks ago. Sarah doubted. Isaac lied. Jacob cheated. And here Moses has his own problems. And a huge part of being a spiritual leader, and I say this to those of you that teach Sunday school, those of you who work with youth, those of you who lead in any area of ministry, and there's lots here, a huge part of being a spiritual leader is to recognize the limits of your responsibility. God wants spiritual leaders to be faithful, but the work will be accomplished by God. I got to tell you, in studying this passage of Scripture and looking at it, I really reflected on my own leadership as a pastor and my years here at Santa Barbara Community Church, which, you know, really in one way of looking at it, it's been my whole life. And I want to thank you. I have not experienced, and Reed has not experienced, a grumbling, complaining congregation. And I want to tell you, it's been a blessing to us. I feel more energized today than I have ever. I'm stoked, thrilled to be one of your leaders, to be one of your pastors. And part of the reason is because you have captured, and it's been contagious, a sense of the goodness of God. And we, by and large, have not suffered people who bicker and complain. And I talk to a lot of pastors frequently who say, man, I'm just hurting because of complaining, bickering people. And I usually have to put a big smile on my face and say, gosh, I don't know what you're talking about. And so I want to tell you, I'm thankful. And it's a gift to the church. Well, I want to keep going here. Verse 18. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. Now, by the way, as I read this, there is some humorous stuff here. It's also tragic, but you can have a little smile as you hear this because it's kind of funny. In preparation for tomorrow, when the meat will come, when you will eat meat, the Lord heard you when you wailed, if only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. You will not just eat it for 1 day, 2 days, 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it. You got a pretty picture here at church today? Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and you have wailed before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? C.S. Lewis has a great line where he says that Christians either say, thy will be done to God, or God says to us, thy will be done. It's going to be one way or the other. And it appears here that God says, okay, you want meat? You got meat. Here we go. I'm skipping down to verse 31. Let's finish out this chapter. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. We're talking a lot of quail. All that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. We'll come back to what a homer is. Then they spread them out all around the camp. That's to dry. But while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore, the place was called Kibroth Hatava, because there they buried the people who had craved other food. Now, what an amazing, amazing section of Scripture. The quail come in, and there's a bit of a tension in the Hebrew, and the translators really don't know quite what to do with it. Either it says that the quail are flying in, and there's this wind from God that causes them to fly about 3 feet above the ground, and they can just capture them that way very, very easily. Or some translators think that what's being said there is that literally the quail pile up to about 3 feet, maybe a little hyperbole, but that they're just thick. And it says that they go out and they get all these homers. Well, you say, what's a homer? A homer, and this is going to really clear it up for you right now, is 6 bushels or about 220 liters. So you got it? I know you don't. I don't either. But what it means is, that's a lot of quail. That's a lot of meat. And so we have kind of a comic, tragic picture all the same. I got to tell you what I did at the 4 o'clock service. It was really cool. I'm not going to do it here because you're much more mature. But the first through fourth graders were in the 4 o'clock service. And, you know, you got to engage them in a sermon because it's like they lose you pretty fast. And so I got to this part in the sermon and I was saying to the first and fourth graders, I said, wouldn't it be great, you guys, if your parents just gave you ice cream? And I started them in a chant, we want ice cream. You know, they really got into it. They're a feisty, sinful little crowd. And so I got them all chanting, like, we want ice cream. The point is, if they got ice cream for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, they'd hate ice cream. Now, they disagreed with the application in the sermon, but that's another story. Did you know, this is awesome, that food in the Bible is always a sign of God's love and care for his people. Food's a good thing. It makes me, we're going to be done here pretty quick. I can't wait to go eat dinner. Food's a great deal. It's a picture of his goodness and of his love. Psalm 111:5. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. Now, it isn't interesting that God's covenant promises are tied to the provision of food. That's really something. The Bible begins in the Garden of Eden, where there are trees pleasing to the eye and good for food. That's what the text says. And the Bible ends in Revelation 22, where there are trees, plural, that bear 12 crops of fruit a year, yielding its fruit in every month. And in the middle of the Bible, we find Jesus feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000, having abundance left over afterwards, and saying to the people, I'm the bread of life. And pointing to himself as living water. Food is a provision and a sign of God's care for the people in the scriptures. If you've been lost in anything I've said the last couple of minutes, or you find Numbers chapter 11 a little alienating, Old Testament stuff, a little strange, this quail piling up 3 feet deep seems a little weird to you, come back to me for just a second. I don't want you to get lost in all the feathers here. I want you to see the main point. And the main point is found in verse 20. Would you look at it? The main point of this story is that God's people, in their complaining, reject God. But for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it, this meat that they've been clamoring for, because, watch this, you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him. The complaining we see here is not just a complaining because they're unhappy. It's a rejection of God's provision. Now think about it with me for a moment. This is the generation that saw the miracles of God firsthand in Egypt, who benefited just a year before this is written, or takes place rather, who benefited from freedom from slavery, 400 years of slavery, who were watered and fed daily and faithfully by God. It may not have been exactly what they wanted as far as cuisine, but they weren't hungry and they weren't thirsty. God provided. And then they grumble and they complain. And what it means is that they're rejecting God's providence, his care in their life. Do you know that grumbling and complaining is not a minor sin? It's not just a sin off to the side, but it's really a big deal. Because ultimately it's a rejection of God and of his goodness and his providence in our lives. Psalm 106:24 says, commenting on Numbers 11, then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his promise. They grumbled in their tents. They did not obey the Lord. Complaining caused the people to challenge the goodness and the provision of God. It was rebellion to God. It was a rejection of God. When we complain about what life has done to us, or what life has denied us, we are essentially saying, God, your plan is insufficient. It's not enough. I want more, and you haven't provided. I reject you. And when we reject God, we cease to worship. Now, we have a quote that I want you to see, and I want to put it on the screen because it's just long enough that, but I think it's good enough that it's worth putting up. And this is from Ellen Vaughn, who wrote a book called Radical Gratitude, tremendous book on thankfulness. And she says this: ungratefulness, the refusal to glorify and thank God, is the clearest manifestation of the mother sin, human rebellion against God. It opens the gate to a slippery slope where God lets us go. From that terrifying precipice, the spiritual law of gravity determines there is no way to fall but down. Ungratefulness for God's revealed character and supremacy manifests itself in all kinds of secondary sins. They all share the same root choice, the same root refusal, willingness to worship God as God, instead setting up the self and its own preferences as God. And the result is God's anger and his wrath at people who are ungrateful. You see it in the story. In Numbers 11, there's two judgments, one at the beginning and one at the end of the text, where God judges Israel because of their complaining rejection of his loving care. Complaining, grumbling, whining is an outward display of the condition of our heart. So some of you are saying, Steve, it's just about time for you to be done. You finish the text. What are we to do if we find ourselves in a place in life where we are griping and complaining and in the process rejecting God? It is a very prevalent sin in America. It's a very prevalent sin in American Christianity that the blessed and the rich and the free many times are the first to forget their spiritual blessings and to take for granted their wealth in Jesus. Let me say this. If you find yourself complaining and in the process rejecting God, if some of Numbers 11 and my comments resonate with you, the only cure for this is personal repentance and a cultivation of a thankful heart. You know, there's a lot of people who think, well, if I'm not thankful, can I get there? And the answer is yes. This is not a text or a sermon that describes positive people and negative people. That's not what it's about. People who say the glass is half full or half empty, this is a text about grumbling that eventually results in rejecting God versus people who have a heart of gratitude and of thankfulness. And the way to get that is to cultivate it. Gratitude and thankfulness is the very breath of the Christian life. I'm going to do something that's really dangerous right now. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. Lest you get too comfortable, I'm going to have you open them in a minute. So don't go night-night time. But I want you to just close your eyes for a second, and I'm going to just read a couple of portions of Scripture that talk about the sorts of hearts we ought to have. I just want you to listen and ponder. Give thanks in all circumstances. Paul says, I have not stopped giving thanks. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. All of this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Psalm 100, and I want you to notice the relationship between joy and gladness and worship. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness and come before Him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. For the Lord is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Would you open your eyes? All of you, come back. Don't be afraid to ask God to give you a thankful heart. George Herbert was a 17th century pastor and poet in England. And he wrote a great poem that was really a prayer to God. I want you to hear this. He says, "Thou, speaking to God, has given me so much. Give one more thing, a grateful heart. Not thankful when it pleaseth me, as if thy blessings had spare days, but such a heart whose pulse may be thy praise." We can cultivate a heart of thanksgiving. One of the wonderful aspects of what is kind of a tragic story here in Numbers 11 is that through it all, God's grace is limitless. In spite of the people's selfish rejection of God, in spite of all the great stuff that they'd seen, all the miracles, the deliverance from Egypt, all of His power and His goodness, they complained and they grumbled, they rejected their God, and yet God, even in the midst of His judgment, continued to shower grace upon them. Psalm 78 is a long psalm. You might want to read it later, and it's a commentary on Numbers 11. There's actually quite a bit of commentary in the Psalms on the story that we just went through today. I want to end and read you one verse from Psalm 78 that's a comment about God having to do with Numbers 13. In spite of all this, it says, "Yet He was merciful and forgave their sins and did not destroy them all. Many times He held back His anger and did not unleash His fury." One of the things we learn from this story, that in spite of the people's rejection of God, in the midst of their complaining, God's grace won the day. He continued to bring manna. He continued to lead them. He continued to care for them. He continued to provide for them. Even after their rejection of Him, His grace is never ending. Is that not great news? So if you find yourself here this afternoon saying, "Man, you know what? I've been grumbling. I've been complaining. I've been rejecting God." God's grace will win. He wants you back. He wants you to confess that as sin. And He wants you to cultivate a heart of thanksgiving because of the great things He has done for us. Would you stand with me? Let me pray for you. God, we thank You for Your unending grace that in spite of our pettiness and selfishness and wailing and complaining, You continue to love us and to provide for us. God, would You help us as a church and as people to develop a heart and a contagious spirit of thanksgiving, that we are so thrilled with what a great God You are that we keep reminding each other of that tremendous fact and we live in light of that great gift daily. So we say, God, go with us this week and remind us of Your tremendous provision, of what a good and loving God You are. In Jesus' name, amen.